Going to read the verses 1 through 6, and then to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 is our text. We're going to read the verses 1 through 10. First Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of the hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good. And do not fear anything that is frightening. Now please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Begin reading at verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And now verses 8 through 10 are our text for this morning. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Suppose you invited a needy person to come and live in your home. Before doing so, you told him your values and set before him the rules of your house and the expectations for those who live under your roof. However, over a period of time, he began to say and do things that you don't allow your own children to say and do. And he began to order your wife and children around. How would you deal with it? You would probably sit him down and say, "Listen, my house, my rules. You are very welcome to be here, but I expect you to honor my wishes. My house, my rules." We have said that one of the reasons why Paul wrote this epistle to Timothy is outlined in chapter 3 in verse 15. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. As Christians, we cannot conduct ourselves in the household in just any way we please. God says, "My house, my rules." And so in our text for this morning, the Apostle Paul gives some instructions for the church with respect to our corporate worship, instructions for men and women in public worship. When Christians gather on the Lord's Day, we participate in the most significant activity possible. Our supreme duty and privilege for time and eternity is to honor, adore, and glorify God who is worthy to be worshiped. The Lord calls and assembles his people together so that we may praise and exalt his name. Both in the Old and New Testament, God's people are commanded to worship in a manner that pleases him, biblical worship. And he warns his people that false worship arouses the terrifying judgment of a jealous God. Biblical worship is an essential priority. Every believer has an obligation to consider what the Bible says about worship. The psalmist says, "Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." This morning we want to limit ourselves to 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 10, and the Lord willing, we will carry on next week in verses 11 to 15. For today we want to focus on two things. First of all, praying men. And secondly, praiseworthy women. Praying men and praiseworthy women. We begin with praying men. In our text, the Apostle Paul does not deal extensively with worship, but he addresses some areas that he was concerned about in the church in Ephesus. Follow along, please, in your Bible at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." When Paul said, "I desire," he was not suggesting that this was merely his personal preference. Paul was writing to them as an apostle, and therefore his words were authoritative. The context of these verses is that of public corporate worship. At the beginning of chapter 2, Paul encouraged the church to pray for all men, regardless of race, nationality, or social position. He encouraged them to pray for kings and all who are in high positions. In verse 8, Paul specifically addresses the men, and he called them to take the leadership when the church meets for corporate worship. The word that is used there refers to males in distinction from females. They are to take the leadership in offering prayers. The word translated every place or everywhere in verse 8 is found elsewhere in Paul's epistles referring to the official gathering of the church. In the city of Ephesus, there seems to have been various meeting places of the church. It appears that they met in several homes. When Paul says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray," he was referring to the various places where they assembled for worship. Paul reminded the men that it was their responsibility to lead the church in its corporate worship. As in the home, so in the church, men are called to be the spiritual leaders. In the synagogues of Israel, it was the men who led in prayer. Likewise, in the New Testament church, it was the men who were called to lead in prayer. The character of the men who will lead will be spelled out in the first 13 verses of chapter 3. They had to be godly, faithful, spirit-filled men. The men were called to be intercessors, confessing sin, seeking God's pardon, expressing praise, presenting needs, giving thanks, and beseeching the Lord for his blessing upon the church. Brothers and sisters, in verse 8, Paul described the manner in which the men should pray. "I desire then that in every place where believers gather in Ephesus for worship, the men should pray, lifting holy hands." Lifting holy hands. What does this mean? Sometimes Reformed people become rather uncomfortable with a statement like this because of the unhealthy, mindless emotionalism that they have witnessed in some charismatic circles. We have seen people swaying about with their hands in the air with no apparent understanding of what they're doing, like someone who smoked weed at a rock concert. Because of the unhealthy, mindless emotionalism that some of us have witnessed, we tend to become rather uncomfortable when the Bible talks about lifting up holy hands. We want to avoid charismatic extremists whose theology is often rather muddled and confused. And yet, we have a statement here that we cannot just ignore or pretend it doesn't exist. What does Paul mean when he says, lifting holy hands? In the Bible, we find various postures in prayer, don't we? There are quite a number of illustrations of people falling before the Lord with their face to the ground. Moses often fell face down in the presence of the Lord. There are also examples of people kneeling. Psalm 95 says, let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. We read in Luke 22 that Jesus knelt in the garden to pray. There are also occasions in Scripture when people stood for prayer. One of my seminary professors would walk to the front of the class every day, and he would say, please rise for prayer. When a judge enters a courtroom, all rise. Similarly, throughout history, many Christians have stood for prayer before the supreme judge of the universe. It's my understanding that the Puritans stood for prayer in corporate worship. Then again, in Scripture, there are times when people bowed their head in prayer. There are examples of those who lifted their eyes to heaven in prayer. In John 11, verse 41, we read that Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. In Luke 18, we read of the tax collector who would not raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast in prayer, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In 1 Kings 18, we read of the prophet Elijah, who bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. And then we also find many examples of those who prayed with their hands lifted toward heaven. We read in 1 Kings chapter 8 that King Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, spread out his hands toward heaven. Psalm 28, verse 2 says, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Psalm 63, verse 4, I will lift up my hands in your name. Exodus 9, 33, it says that Moses spread out his hands to the Lord. And so there are a number of different postures for prayer in the Bible. Face upon the ground, kneeling, standing, bowing the head, eyes lifted to heaven, beating the breast, face between the knees, and hands lifted toward heaven. Nowhere in the Bible do we find one only required posture for prayer. Various ways are acceptable and pleasing to the Lord, providing it is always done with a humble and respectful attitude. In verse 8 of our text, the emphasis is not so much on a particular posture for prayer, but on the proper attitude of the heart and godliness of life. Let me explain. Lifting holy hands means that you come into God's presence with hands that are undefiled. The hands symbolize human activities, the activities of life. Holy hands represent what? Righteous conduct. Holy hands are those that are unpolluted by sin, those that have not handled or touched what is forbidden by God. Holy hands represent the entirety of human life. When Jesus prayed to his heavenly Father, his hands were undefiled, unpolluted, entirely devoted to the Lord. In Psalm 24, we read these words. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. That is an accurate description of Jesus Christ. When applied to the rest of humanity, clean hands describes those who are cleansed through the blood of Jesus and who consequently strive by the power of the Holy Spirit to maintain a godly walk. The work of their hands proves that their heart is right with God. Their hands are unpolluted and unstained by sin. In the first chapter of the book of Isaiah. The Lord rebuked the wickedness of Judah, and he said to them, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear." Now listen. "Your hands are full of blood." God said, "Your prayers are in vain. You lift up your hands in prayer, but your hands are filthy. The activities of your life are wicked. The hands that you raise to me are polluted and vile. They are covered with the filth of sin. Because you lift up dirty hands, I will not hear you." And so in verse 8 of our text, the emphasis is not so much on posture, but on purity of life. When men pray in public worship, they are to lift up holy hands to the Lord. That is to say, they are to come having repented of their sin, having been washed by the precious blood of Jesus, and having devoted their hands to his service. That means that we cannot expect to be heard by God if we come to the assembly with unconfessed sin. Psalm 66, 18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." If we are dishonest in our jobs during the week and do not repent, then our hands are not clean for prayer on the Lord's day. If we've not shown love for our fellow man during the week, if we have cheated him, slandered him, hated him, stolen from him, or cursed him, and do not repent, then our hands are not clean for prayer on the Lord's day. If we use the name of the Lord in vain during the week and do not repent, then our hands are not clean for prayer on the Lord's day. If we are not faithful to our wife and children during the week, showing them love and respect, then our hands are not clean for prayer on the Lord's day. If we have dishonored the authorities over us and do not repent, then our hands are not clean. Lifting holy hands is approaching the throne of God with the stains of sin removed through repentance and faith in the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 8, let's go there again. Paul says in verse 8 that men are to lift up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Anger. That means that we are not to have wrath or hatred in our heart against a brother or sister. Men are not to approach God's throne while at the same time harboring anger or hatred against another member of the body. Paul may be alluding here to the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus warns against anger and hatred toward a brother and instructs us to be reconciled before bringing our gift to the altar. That word quarreling or disputing in verse 8 reminds us that such attitudes and conduct should have no place in the lives of Christian men. If we come into the assembly angry with our brother, with dissension in our heart and quarreling on our lips, then we raise a barrier between ourselves and God. And so Paul's instruction to men is that we are to take the leadership in corporate worship. And when we come to God in prayer, our hands, the activities of life, must be pure and clean. Our attitude must also be right in the sight of the Lord. For our worship to be pleasing to God, we must bring all our sins to the cross of Christ. If our hands are not clean, and if our heart is not free from anger and strife, then our prayers will not be heard. Therefore, I ask you men here this morning, in what state did you come here? Are your hands holy by the grace of God? Is your heart pure? Are you free from anger and quarreling? Are there any barriers between you and your God? Are you at peace with your brother? Have you repented of your sins and found cleansing through the only Savior, Jesus Christ? Our worship can only be pleasing to God if we come to Him with clean hands and a pure heart. So that's point number one, praying men. Then secondly, in verses 9 and 10, Paul goes on to describe praiseworthy women. Praiseworthy women. Follow along in your Bible, please, at verse 9. Here we come to a subject that is sometimes rather controversial. One writer went so far as to say, this paragraph of Paul's letter to Timothy cannot be read without raising hackles and blood pressure. I trust that we who want to grow in loving obedience to Christ can study these words without raising hackles and blood pressure. So, just relax, take a deep breath, and let's go to verse 9. Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. As men need to prepare themselves for worship, so likewise, or in like manner, women ought to prepare themselves for public worship. As men need to come before God with a righteous attitude, likewise, in like manner, women need to come before God with a righteous attitude. In verses 9 and 10, Paul says that women need to consider how they dress when they gather with God's people for worship. They ought to consider how they dress at all times, but especially when they come to worship. They ought to dress in a manner that is fitting for the worship of God. Now, brothers and sisters, it is sometimes said that what is on the outside does not matter. It is the heart that counts. The outward is not important. It is the inward character or the inward attitude that matters. I fully understand why someone might say that. After all, a person can be neatly dressed and yet have a corrupt heart. A person can come to church looking respectable on the outside yet have no genuine spiritual life inwardly. A woman can wear a long dress with long sleeves and even a head covering and be spiritually dead inwardly. Proper outward appearance does not guarantee true spirituality. There may be times when women dress modestly only because they are in bondage to a legalistic system. They have been led to believe that Christianity is primarily a checklist of do's and don'ts. And yet, all that having been said, we see from our text that what is on the outside does matter. Outward appearance is not unimportant. When a woman loves the Lord and is filled with the Spirit of God, it affects her wardrobe. Her inward spiritual beauty is reflected in her outward appearance. As one commentator said, a woman's dress is often a mirror of her mind. A woman's dress is often the mirror of a mirror of her mind. The way a woman dresses may reflect whether she lives in fellowship with God or has deep longings and desires for the world. Does she live to please God or does she desire the attention of others? In verse 9, Paul says that women are to adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty. What is respectable and modest apparel? Does it mean that she has to be out of date and old-fashioned? Does it mean that a woman is more spiritual if it looks dull and drab? Does it mean that she has to suppress all creativity and desire for beauty? There are some who hold such strange notions. In fact, some of them can even become proud of their dullness and drabness. But I believe that the answer to each of those questions is a resounding no, certainly not. Paul did not write these words to condemn attractive attire. A woman's desire for beauty can actually reflect the character of God. Her desire to be creative is a gift of God. God is the creator of beauty, and He delights in beauty. Ponder the beauty all around you in the world that he has made. It's not difficult to see that he is a God who delights in beauty and creativity. Being made in his image, women have a propensity to make things beautiful. Their taste for beauty can be an imitation of God's character. However, as Paul points out here, it can also be sadly corrupted. When a woman comes to worship, she needs to be careful not to flaunt herself, not to deliberately draw attention to herself, thereby distracting others from worship. Modest apparel means that you dress in a manner that is sensible, in a manner so as to avoid drawing the attention of men. You dress in a manner that reflects a pure heart, not gaudy, ostentatious, worldly, or fleshly. The words respectable, modesty, and self-control in verse 9 mean that you use good judgment, sober judgment. You come to the assembly to worship God, not to draw the eyes of men to yourself. Your purpose is to worship. And if you dress in such a way so as to distract others, showing off your figure or showing parts of your body to impress men, then you are dishonoring the head of the church, Jesus Christ. You are out of harmony with the will of God. Ladies, it's important that you know and remember the weakness that many men struggle with. Most men are very easily led astray when it comes to impure thoughts. Unfortunately, there are modern designers who are very perceptive when it comes to the weakness of men, and they cater to it. They prey upon our evil hearts for their own advantage in order to sell their product. Designers know that many women like to be noticed, and they also know how to draw the attention of men. Sadly, there are numerous things in the shopping malls that can hardly be described as respectable apparel and modest. Ladies, when you go to the mall for yourself and for your daughters, it is so vital that you enter that store and sort through the clothes rack with a biblical mind. Women do not have to ignore fashion, but neither should they blindly and foolishly follow the latest trends. If you have questions as to what is modest, ask the advice of your believing husband. If you don't have a godly husband, ask the advice of a sensible, God-fearing older woman. Thankfully, we have quite a number of them in this church. God-fearing older women, they are a gift of God to his church. Young ladies, ask the advice of your believing father or a sensible friend who loves the Lord. Dan Lucerini, who was a rock music performer prior to his conversion, and then a worship leader in several evangelical churches in the U.S. after his conversion, Lucerini said that one of the things that began to greatly disturb him in his context was the way many people dressed for worship. In one of his books, he wrote this, I quote, "When I saw what the Bible teaches about true worship, and what it really means to be in the presence of God, I became sickened at the way my generation so glibly used profane and vulgar music accompanied by vulgar dress to offer up worship and praise to a holy God. To preserve my marriage and to be faithful to God in all things, I needed to separate from the temptations that were ever present in my setting, the ego gratification and attraction to the female members of the worship team." Then a few chapters later, he went on to say this. "Today, in the name of worship, we are seeing behavior that once was considered shameful or immoral being displayed publicly on a regular basis in the church. Am I the only one who has noticed that some of the ladies in the worship teams or performing special music are wearing provocative dresses or tight, revealing clothing and doing so on the platform in full view of the congregation? They are imitating secular female artists who dress that way purposely to tease and tempt men. In the next paragraph, he said this, "I admit that my old sinful nature retains certain lustful tendencies, and I continually have to guard my eyes in order to starve such desires. I am not alone. So do millions of other Christian men and boys. Ladies, please do not put a stumbling block in front of us with your immodest apparel." End quote. Now, brothers and sisters, we may pride ourselves in the fact that we don't have immodestly dressed ladies in a worship team here at the front. But isn't this warning still relevant for all Christians and all churches? We ought to ask the question, what do visitors see when they observe this church? And more importantly, what does God see as he observes this church? Do our ladies and young people follow the latest fashions of the world, worldly ideals and values, or do they reflect in their styles a conscious effort to dress modestly out of love for Christ and his people? These are things that we ought to be teaching our daughters and granddaughters. Young ladies, I urge you to look to the leadership of godly people with respect to your shopping choices. And remember, that the heat of summer does not cancel this principle. I hope you still remember this sermon when we get to June, July, and August. The heat of summer is no excuse for immodesty. It does not allow you to set aside this text. Women and girls should be concerned about distracting another Christian from the worship of God. Now, in verse 9b, Paul goes on to elaborate on the appropriate appearance of women in the worship service. He says that they are not to adorn themselves with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. That doesn't mean that a woman can never put a braid in her hair or that she can never wear jewelry. No, it does not. In Ezekiel chapter 16, God describes some of the wonderful things that he had done for the nation of Israel, his bride. How did he describe his care for her? He clothed her in embroidered cloth and fine linen. He covered her with silk. He adorned her with ornaments. He put bracelets on her wrists and a chain on her neck. He put earrings in her ears and adorned her with gold and silver. There is nothing sinful about wearing jewelry per se. If there was, the Lord would not describe his generosity to Israel in this manner, adorning her with beautiful garments and jewelry. Paul's concern in our text is that women exercise caution so as not to attract attention to themselves in an unwholesome way. It was rather common in that culture for well-to-do women to weave gold, pearls, and other jewelry into their hairdo. In this way, they would flaunt their wealth and draw attention to themselves. Paul says that should not be the attitude of a Christian woman, especially not when she comes to worship. Showy displays draw attention away from the Lord and therefore rob God of his honor. A woman who truly loves the Lord and knows the saving power of Jesus Christ will consider how she carries herself when she comes to worship. Her appearance may show the grace and beauty of womanhood, but it does not distract others from focusing on God. A gospel-loving woman does not make her outward appearance her main priority. As the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of the hair, and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be," what? "The hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." That is what a godly, gospel-loving woman desires. Inward beauty, an attitude and disposition that is precious in the sight of God. A godly woman does not seek the attention of men, but the approval of God. In verse 10, let's go there. Verse 10, Paul goes on to describe the proper clothing of a Christian woman. A woman who professes godliness is to dress and adorn herself with good works. Good works. The most beautiful clothing for a woman is a devout and godly life. She devotes herself to the good of others. She helps, serves, and strives to be a blessing to others. Her true beauty lies not in her gold, pearls, or costly clothing, but in the loving service she gives out. When I read verse 10, I think of someone like Ruth in the Old Testament. Do you recall what Boaz said to her? All the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Ruth was a Moabitess who came to love the God of Israel. Her godly spirit was demonstrated in how she faithfully cared for her mother-in-law with an unselfish spirit. She was adorned with good works. When I read verse 10, I also think of Dorcas in Acts chapter 9. Scripture says that she was a woman full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. She made tunics and garments for widows and showed true Christian love. She was adorned with good works. Ruth and Dorcas were not known for their gold, pearls, or costly attire. They were known for their good works. Guys, that's the kind of girl you ought to seek for a wife. The actresses and models on magazine covers may be outwardly attractive, but when you examine their lives, ugliness is often oozing out. But the girl who is adorned with good works will be a faithful, loyal, and caring wife. The beauty of Jesus makes her beautiful. Uncomplaining, joyful labor for the Savior makes her beautiful. Ladies, how do you want to be known? Here in North America, we're living in a society that worships the human body. The perfect woman's body is displayed in every magazine, newspaper, and movie. The Hollywood actress or model with the perfect shape is the person that the crowds admire. Some of those women are willing to undergo cosmetic surgery and procedures like breast implants so that people will notice their body. The primary focus is on the external and the physical. Sadly, the church is affected by these things more than most of us realize or care to admit. We need to remember that for Christian women, the priority should be godliness, purity, modesty, and willing service to others. While Christian men are fully responsible for their own thoughts and actions, Christian women should not flaunt their beauty so as to tempt them. Instead, they provide an example to the church of godly service out of love for Christ. So I ask you, ladies and girls, to consider these things. How do you come into the assembly for worship? Yes, also in the heat of summer. What message are you sending to others by the way you dress, not only in worship, but every day? Every day. How is your appearance different from the unbelieving woman next door? Girls, how is your dress different from the unbelieving teenager next door? Are you flattered by the attention of young men? Or are you seeking the approval of God? Are you pursuing that inward beauty which is very precious in the sight of God? Or are you enamored with the image on the glossy magazine that is pleasing to the world? Remember, A woman's dress is often a mirror of her mind. God calls Christian women to dress modestly at all times, but especially when they come for worship. Worship is central to the life of the church. Your outward appearance should reflect a properly prepared heart. Congregation, as we draw this to a close, please hear this. When Jesus comes again, he is going to give a new wardrobe to all who have trusted him. Money won't be an issue because he has paid for your garment. If you've trusted Jesus' death on Calvary's cross, you are going to be beautifully dressed. And your wardrobe is going to be just like his, because when you see him, you shall be like him, for you shall see him as he is. When he comes, you will be beautiful beyond anything that you can comprehend right now. And he will take you to himself as his bride. And so I ask you, have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus? Will you be beautifully dressed at his appearing? And will you join that great, beautifully dressed multitude in soul-satisfying worship? Brothers and sisters, in our text, Paul provides some instructions for men and women in public worship. Men are to take the leadership, leading God's people in prayer with hands that are clean. Women are to adorn themselves in such a way that is appropriate for worship so that Christ is honored through their godly example. The psalmist calls us to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness when we understand the redeeming work of Jesus. He saved us from our sin, rescued us from our evil ways, gave us new life, and he is going to beautifully clothe us. He now calls you, each and every one of you, to worship. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Let us pray. Lord our God, we look forward to the day when we will be among that great worshiping multitude, beautifully dressed, clothed with the garment provided by our Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, that our worship here would be a reflection of what is to come, that we would come here on the Lord's Day with a right attitude, with a right heart, that as men we would come here with clean hands, having repented of our sin, having been washed by the blood of Jesus, and having devoted our hands to your service. As women, may we come here with the desire to reflect that inward beauty to those around us. Coming into the assembly so as not to draw attention to self, but to draw attention to Christ. Lord, we confess that so often we're influenced by the world. Sometimes we don't even realize it, we don't even notice it. When we're impressed by the world's styles and fashions, the glossy magazines at the grocery checkout. And pray, Lord God, that the ladies of this church and the young girls might cultivate that inward beauty, and that they may be beautiful because of the beauty of Jesus. And so, Lord, may we remind each other of these things. May we not approach this in a legalistic fashion, merely with a checklist of do's and don'ts. May our hearts be right with you And may that be reflected in our worship, whether we are men or whether we are women, that together we may worship you in the beauty of holiness. Forgive us, Lord, when we come here with a wrong attitude, when our hearts are not yielded to you, when our minds are in the clouds and not focused on what we're doing here. Help us, Lord, to truly devote our attention to you, to give you the glory of which you are worthy. We read the book of Revelation, and we anticipate that great multitude praising, honoring the Lamb that was slain. And we look forward to joining them, beautifully clothed, as the bride of Christ. If there's anyone here, Lord, who has not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask, dear God, we plead with you that you will convict his or her heart, draw them to faith, so that they may now also join that worshiping multitude in praise to you. Hear us, Lord God, through our Savior. Amen.